Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to open by speaking with my friend Doug Keck of EWTN. Yesterday was the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter. Doug and I will be talking about, from his own perspective in the many years of the work of evangelization, and my own perspective coming from anti-Catholic Protestantism to now faithfully Catholic, the significance of the Petrine Chair as a symbol of unity. We take for granted that this feast day represents more than just a piece of furniture. This feast day effectively is speaking about the authority of the Bishop of Rome, his apostolic authority, and therefore that comes directly from Christ down to Peter and to every Roman bishop, the Bishop of Rome, all the way till now Pope Leo XIV. It also is the symbol of the doctrinal teaching office, not just of the Bishop of Rome, but for all of the College of Bishops and Cardinals. And then it is therefore a symbol of the unity of the Church, because whether some quarters like to admit it or not, and whether we realize it or not, everyone looks to Rome. Even those who don't believe in the authority of the Chair of Peter and the authority of the Pope, everyone looks to Rome for matters of doctrinal clarification and, most of all, doctrinal concrete consistency. And thereby, the Chair of Peter, the Cathedros of Peter, Cathedra, is frankly a symbol of Petrine succession, that until the end of time, there will always be seated upon the Holy See a successor to the office of Peter, who is the vicar of Christ. And that's an important conversation. We go on from there to talk about Matthew 25. It was brought to my attention some time ago. This is the Gospel today, Matthew 25. It was brought to my attention that there are certain activists who espouse a decidedly Marxist view of Matthew 25, which is the command to do social good. I want to couch Matthew 25 in how the Church thinks about Matthew 25, which is that it cannot be divorced from the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, we speak with my friend Dr. Matthew Ramage of Benedictine College about how all of us go from dust to hopefully divine glory, our origin, fall, and redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, February 23rd. It's the Feast of St. Polycarp. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. North Jersey Catholics may challenge the Newark Archdiocese plans to close or merge multiple parishes. 211 churches are on the chopping block because the Archdiocese says they're unsustainable due to shrinking attendance and the shortage of priests. But some parishioners are prepared to fight back. Brody Hale, an expert on canon law, says he's coming to New Jersey to advise congregations of their rights. The Archdiocese says it will release its downsizing plan by summer. A veteran border reporter says the unrest in Mexico is more than routine flare-up. Alfredo Corchado, executive editor of the Puente News Collaborative, says the violence often surges when cartel leadership shifts, but the situation now is worse than anything he's seen in 25 years.
I think it exposed the tentacles of the cartels in more than 23 states. That's almost all of Mexico.
In the coming weeks, he'll be watching whether cartel factions settle or clash again, which will determine if this calms down or escalates further. This current violence was sparked after the Mexican military killed a notorious cartel leader. U.S. Secret Service agents and a Palm Beach County Sheriff's deputy shot and killed an armed man who entered the secure perimeter at Mar-a-Lago early Sunday morning. Palm Beach County Sheriff Rick Bradshaw says the suspect was armed with a shotgun and carrying a gas can.
He was ordered to drop those two pieces of equipment that he had with him, at which time he put down the gas can, raised the shotgun to a shooting position.
President Trump was not at Mar-a-Lago at the time, and no officers were injured. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Yesterday was the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter. My friend Doug Keck of EWTN joins us. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Always a pleasure, every Monday.
So, the Chair of St. Peter, this is one of those feasts that I think most Catholics will let slide by, and we might take it for granted, but it's a significant feast day.
Right, and one that maybe Protestants, if they've become aware of, chuckle about a little bit. As you indicated earlier, it's not just about a piece of furniture, so to speak, as much as it's emblematic of the authority, the apostolic authority that's been passed down from St. Peter, and how important that is for Catholics to keep that unity, to keep that connection to the Chair of Peter. And we've seen many times, whether you go to Martin Luther or any of the Protestant leaders or even some of the latter kind of situations inside the Catholic Church, when you unhook yourself from the Chair of Peter, I always said it was like, you know, if you don't have that anchor, it's like the undertow that pulls you down imperceptibly, down the beach without you knowing that you're drifting. And people unhook and think they're going to make it better, you know, whether it was Martin Luther or Zwingli or whoever in years past, or people today who think, well, we know better than the Pope. We're going to, you know, fix up the church this way. We have to always remember that if we do that, we find ourselves basically adrift, if not right away, over a period of time, and many times, like I said, without even realizing how far you've drifted.
You highlight such a crucial point, because I don't think Luther himself, and you know the others, right? So you had Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon. I don't think any of them foresaw just how far things would go when they untethered from the chair.
No, obviously, and you go back and basically with most of the early reformers like that had a high view of the Eucharist and certainly had a high view of Our Lady. Many things that have disappeared over a period of time, because the reality is this: once it's no longer Peter, then it's, well, if it was you, why can't it be me? And if it, you know, what did Luther say about, you know, the washwoman deciding how to interpret the Bible or something akin to that? And it's he's like, no, it's I say I can do it, but there's no reason why if he can do it, somebody else can't do it. And that's where we have to hold fast to that belief in the succession of St. Peter through the years in the church, even though we've had some popes who are problematic and issues over the years, we still have to hold fast to the idea that, you know, the Holy Spirit is ultimately guarding the church and guarding the deposit of faith to keep things as straight and narrow as they can in a time where it's very easy for people to just believe that, you know, we have to keep up with the zeitgeist of the day, you know, what's going on, you know, and this is how we think about it today. And we see many churches who don't have that kind of leadership. There isn't a central leader who, you know, basically you could go to any church in any denomination and probably have a totally different experience. And when the things get voted on and people aren't happy with the way the vote went, they split again, as the United Methodist just did recently.
I don't want to malign them completely, but at the same time, we are seeing public issues with the SSPX. What we are seeing is contention against the definitive authority of the Chair of Peter. I wonder if you could speak to that a little, Doug.
Well, exactly. And those are the things I think that I don't question the good intentions, the goodwill, the belief that these people are, whoever they are in any of these groups at times, are really defending the true faith. You know, many Protestants will tell you, well, you know, it's not, we're the Catholic Church. We may not call us that. You're the guys who got, you know, off base. We just corrected it in the year 1500, you know. Unfortunately, Jesus had given it to a bunch of bumblers who couldn't make the thing work right for 1500 years until one of the, you know, Catholic monks or priests decided to fix things. But, you know, so you have that kind of situation where people believe that, yes, what we're doing, this is what Jesus wanted. This is what the church was designed to be. And, you know, I grew up, you know, with the change, obviously, in the early 60s. I lived through being in school when we went from the Latin Mass, you know, and the Latin High Mass at times, and the, you know, to slowly bringing in the Novus Ordo and the vernacular, and there were upsides and downsides, and certainly as a kid, you know, were aspects of the Roman Rite with the Latin Mass in Latin when you were a kid. Yeah, there were many times you really weren't sure what was going on, but there was also a solemnity to it that many times I think we lose. And I always like to point to Mother Angelica's and the friars kind of doing the Novus Ordo in the way I think it was intended to be done. You know, the idea that all of these things were to be thrown away, like Latin and et cetera, like that, clearly were not the intention of the fathers, you know, the Vatican II. But, you know, the reality is that the, you know, I remember there was a quote I heard one time. I don't know if it was Paul VI who said it or somebody said it to Paul VI before he was Pope, when John the 23rd said he wanted to have the conclave or have the Vatican II. They said, the old boy doesn't know what whirlwind he's releasing. And, you know, so there were a lot of things that can be done positively. And if you read the documents are pretty good. It's when you start to watch people reinterpreting the documents by the way they think about it today or how they feel about it today. That's when you have the problems you're having. And I think that's where inside the church there are some things going on that an average Catholic can be aghast at. I mean, obviously, the scandal of the priests, you know, that obviously has been incredibly impactful and disappointing for Catholics. The fact that if, you know, someone would say, well, if this is the new springtime, why do we have fewer Catholics, or why do we have fewer people go to church, or why do we have fewer priests, or what happened to all the sisters who suddenly disappeared? Now, there's, you know, there's a lot of different reasons for those things. And obviously, some would say also, if the church was in such great shape before the change of Vatican II, then why did it fall over so quickly and have so many problems so quickly? So there's a lot of perspectives here that are all justified. But yeah, you've got to make sure that at some point, you know, they used to use a phrase sometimes in the old days, is lack of assent as opposed to dissent. The idea of saying, well, I don't really agree with what maybe what the Holy Father is particularly saying at a particular topic right now, or I think it's outside the realm of the church's competency, as Thomas More would say about, you know, Parliament. That idea that you can say, that's fine, but that's what the church teaches, so I have to go along with it.
In all of this, what you've effectively shown us is that the Chair of Peter is a necessary feast day to remind us of this center of visible Christian unity.
Absolutely, and it's the one thing that still exists that has that. You know, in the Orthodoxy, you have you know, just a bunch various leaders in various churches that are effectively many times are basically culturally centered or state centered. And the only place, and as you talked about earlier, even people who don't believe, everybody looks to Rome. Everybody looks to see, you know, what is the Pope going to say? Because at least until recently, most people believe, well, the standard bearers at the end of the day who are willing to withstand the slings and arrows of the outrageous world we live in, you know, was the Pope and the Catholic Church, which is why also many Catholics and many people get concerned when they see cracks or they see kind of this kind of woke versions of dialogue and discussion or looking for clarity. I think most Catholics and people in the world, especially today, and I think that's where young people are attracted to the church and in many ways to the Latin Mass because of the ritualistic and because of the fact that it's basically the same, and so you can count on it. And it gives people a feeling of something besides this world because they've learned that the promises of this world aren't worth anything.
Doug, tremendous joy and very sobering. Thank you so much for your time.
Always a pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
My guest has been Doug Keck of EWTN, and as he generously has lent us his time to remind us that there quite literally is nothing else that has the significant power to unify the Christian people like the Chair of Peter. So let's pray for Christian unity. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit research and educational institute.
This Lent, join Catholics across the country starting on Ash Wednesday, February 18th, for Bible Across America, a nationwide study on the practical relevance of the Bible for our daily lives as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday. Spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com/ave.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Today's gospel reading is Matthew 25, and it's effectively the chapter that speaks about doing social good, works of charity, as one would call it. The problem is Matthew 25 has become a slogan in modern activist circles, you know, a moral trump card, if you will. Silence your theological depth, forget about your Christian life as long as you do humanitarian gestures. And I've heard this before. Hence, whenever the church speaks about things like doctrine or grace or repentance or even the sacramental life, someone predictably replies with this response, "Well, what about feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger?" As though Jesus Christ delivered a social political manifesto, as opposed to what he really gave us, which was a covenantal summons to salvation in him. Scripture does not cooperate with that reduction. I need to make this clear. Matthew 25 does present the Son of God, the Son of Man, separating the sheep from the goats. He commends those who fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the imprisoned. The passage still rests, though, within a larger discourse, an eschatological discourse, if you want the big word here. And that begins in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, Christ speaks about vigilance, perseverance, fidelity, and faithfulness amid tribulation. Immediately before the judgment of the nations, we encounter the parable of the 10 virgins. And that parable turns upon readiness, you know, oil in the lamps, parable of the talents, that concerns faithful stewardship of everything the master entrusts. So if you follow the flow of the discourse, what you're seeing is watchfulness in faith, faithfulness in life, and then judgment. The works of mercy in Matthew 25 stand in that grander drama. In fact, what comes after Matthew 25 sharpens that point even more, because the very next scene is the passion narrative. The judge of the nations becomes the condemned lamb. The one who identifies himself with the least is also betrayed and scourged and crucified and raised. And so the text insists salvation flows through the cross. Any form of good work needs to be an overflow. It's not that human benevolence is salvific in and of itself. The Catechism actually tells us the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, to cleanse us from our sins, and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. It's Catechism 1987. In other words, our justification is given to us as a gift before it compels us into doing tasks of faith. The Catechism continues in 2011. The charity of Christ is the source in us of all our merits before God. So whatever merit attaches to works of mercy that we might do comes directly from God. That teaching has one of its most forceful defenders in Augustine of Hippo. In his lifetime, he struggled against the Pelagian heresy. Pelagius taught that human beings could fulfill the law and attain righteousness by their own natural capacity. Augustine recognized that that view completely negates God's grace. And so in his work on nature and grace, he insisted, "It is certain that we will when we will, yet he brings it about that we will what is good." What is Augustine affirming here? That our human cooperation is in light of divine primacy. It is God's grace who precedes and accompanies and does the good work and perfects every authentic good work. Our free will does play a part in receiving and cooperating with God's grace. He never denies the necessity of works, but he situates it within grace. In his tractates on the Gospel of John, for example, when God crowns our merits, he simply crowns his own gifts. If God is crowning his own gifts, then all of the works of mercy that are praised in Matthew 25 are the fruit of a life of grace that's already at work in the soul. But of course, we're going to see political movements and social movements seize upon Matthew 25. Liberation theology in the 20th century attempted to fuse the biblical concern for the poor with the Marxist categories of class struggle. Now, concern for the oppressed is a firmly Catholic teaching. But the ideological framework imported from Marxism reinterpreted salvation simply in purely socioeconomic terms. So sin is structural injustice. Redemption is political emancipation. And the kingdom of God was frequently described in the language of political revolutionary transformation. If you do that, if we view salvation that way, then there's no supernatural horizon. The cross becomes nothing more than a symbol of solidarity, rather than the sacrifice that won us so great a salvation in Christ. And the Eucharist is nothing more than a fraternal meal. Matthew 25, in that lens, is a mandate for political activism. Forget about personal conversion and sacramental grace. But the doctors of the church would regard that reading with grave concern. Aquinas in his Summa Theologiae, he tells us, charity is a theological virtue that's infused by God. And it orients the soul toward God as its ultimate end. All of our works of mercy flow from charity as effects from their cause, which means without God's charity, even the most impressive act has no salvific value. You heard me right. Aquinas comments on 1 Corinthians 13 and emphasizes that works without the love of God profit nothing. And that love in question has to be poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5:5 declares. That's why in Matthew 25, if we speak of feeding Christ and the hungry and visiting him in prison, that presumes firstly that interiorly we are already united with him. That's why the sheep are astonished. They ask when they saw him hungry or thirsty. Their works emerged from a heart that belonged to Christ. They were not trying to weaponize an ideology. They served Christ simply because they belonged to him. If you want real context, go back to Matthew 7. Christ warns us there. Many will say, "Lord, Lord," and recount their deeds, but they will yet hear the dreadful words, "I never knew you." So the decisive issue is not so much all the good works that we did, but it's being known by Christ and knowing Christ. And that's covenantal communion. So even our works that are done in his name don't suffice if our souls, the very core of our beings, our heart, the lev as in Hebrew, the depth of our being, doesn't belong to Christ. That's why James, in the second chapter of his letters, writes that faith without works is dead. The weaponization of Matthew 25 depends on a truncated anthropology. That means you have to read the human person devoid of the love of God. And modern culture loves that. Sentimentalize the faith. Forget about the grander call of holiness. But the Christian tradition understands that all of our goodness is a participation in God's own divine life. And that's why Augustine writes in his confession, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord." Not just for good works, for yourself, O Lord. Our heart is restless until it rests in you. That restlessness won't be cured by philanthropic good works. It'll only be cured by covenantal union with God. And that's why the Catechism declares, the fruits of charity are joy, peace, and mercy. Catechism 1829. Mercy is the fruit. It's not the cause of our justification. If activists invert that order, they construct a moralism that will eventually destroy the person because it can cut us off from divine grace, which is the life of God. Authentic Catholic teaching doesn't minimize care for the poor. So yes, we have the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, and they are essential, especially in the season of Lent, but they are inseparable from the faith, from the sacraments, from prayer, from the liturgy. Augustine's anti-Pelagian insistence simply teaches us we cannot earn our salvation. We need God's divine sovereignty, but we also have the dignity to cooperate with it. God's grace heals and elevates our nature, and that's what enables us to genuinely cooperate with his love. Matthew 25 only functions in a life of grace. The sheep inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Christ says. That inheritance precedes their actions. Their works simply manifest to whom they belong. So know this, good works cannot secure heaven. Salvation is a gift of grace. It is not an achievement. The cross is the transformative center of our entire life. And the sacraments are what applies the grace of that redemption to our souls. If we don't have that, it doesn't matter how many good works we do. We might run the risk of never living in a life of grace. We might run the risk of losing eternal life. That's why Matthew 25 is a summons to all of us. Don't be an ideological activist, but also don't be sterile in your piety. Abide in Christ so deeply that the works overflow from the love and prayer that we have in Christ. That's the antidote. The antidote to weaponized scripture, deeper scripture. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing we are back in the Holy Land, ready to introduce you to our favorite places in the world, the land where God walked. Mass at the most holy sites, pray the mysteries of the rosary where they happened, and experience the Bible in vivid color. We have led over 100 groups through this land, sharing the whole story of salvation. Of all the pilgrimages in all of the world, this is the one you should not miss.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I want you to have such confidence in the Lord that you'll find such hope and see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of God. What did our Lord say, huh? If your sins are as scarlet, oh, what? What's going to happen? They shall be made white as snow.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
The Heart of the Interior Life with Elizabeth Jangle.
In the seventh rule of St. Ignatius of Loyola's 14 Rules for the Discernment of Spirits, St. Ignatius writes, so that he may resist the various agitations and temptations of the enemy. What will happen to the individual who over time begins to habitually become more aware of their interior spiritual experience, identifies the difference between spiritual consolation and spiritual desolation, and begins to take active steps towards rejecting spiritual desolation? New spiritual strength begins to grow, and virtue develops within us. Resisting desolation leads to resisting desolation when it returns, and in resisting it, protects us from the harm the desolation wants to bring upon us. Father Timothy Gallagher writes, when spiritual consolation is embraced and spiritual desolation resisted, each movement permits its own kind of growth.
For more information, visit AveMariaRadio.net.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We shall all die. Death will come for us all. And yet, death is not the final story for the man who has put his faith and his life in Christ Jesus our Lord. From dust to glory, humanity's origin, fall, and redemption in Christ. Joining me to talk about this is my friend Dr. Matthew Ramage, professor of theology at Benedictine College. Matthew, so great to speak with you again. How are you?
Hey, Marcus. Good to be with you. And a blessed Lent to you.
A blessed Lent. A time when we get to go from dust to glory. I don't know. Maybe we're still very new in the season, and so we're not quite feeling the sting of the season yet. Or some people might. But I invite you to speak to that, that the season is meant to be strenuous, and that's okay.
Yeah, exactly. You know, and I was down in Los Angeles presenting at their annual Religious Ed Congress this weekend, and we were basing the theme around the weekend's readings and the 40 days of Christ in the desert and Hebrews and our great high priest who's gone through everything we have but without sin. And yeah, we're barely scratching the surface of it. In fact, when I realized it was the first Sunday of Lent, I thought, oh, goodness, you know, we've barely even started here. But yeah, Lent's a pilgrimage. And as I was just writing this afternoon, you're gradually growing deeper out there in the Judean desert with Christ. So I think it's better late than never if we haven't really fully committed yet. But I know for myself, I had a few major things, and I'm working on them. I'm almost ahead of where I usually am. So I'm particularly hopeful this Lent, Marcus.
Particularly hopeful is a wondrous place to be during the season of Lent, because that means that we begin with the end in mind, right? So again, from dust to glory, that was the title of your talk. Can you, let's go through an overarching salvation history narrative here. Help us understand what you're trying to communicate, what the scriptures are trying to communicate to us.
Yeah, you know, I began with Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, how awesome is your name through all the earth, right? And then he meditates upon the creation and the moon and the stars, and asks rhetorically, what is man that you are mindful of him, and a son of man that you care for him? And then depending on the translation, as you know, you've made him little less than a god. You made a little less than the angels. So there's this idea that we're dust, we're nothing, and yet with grace, we have everything. And in fact, not only do we have everything, but I went into the bold tradition of theosis, of divinization, that we are called to, as the fathers would say, become God by grace. So that takes some nuancing, for sure. But it's a doctrine that, you know, kind of fell out of favor for a long time there, maybe in lieu of a more juridical approach to salvation that I think we kind of picked up in our dialogue with Protestants. But it's been beautiful to see this concept be retrieved in Catholic theology, just emphasizing how much the Lord not only wants to just save us from our sins during Lent, but it's about taking on the very life of Jesus Christ in your own. So that's the dust to divinization or dust to glory element that I've been reflecting on.
From dust to divinization. So, okay, you brought up that concept, right? Theosis, we've got divinization, we've got the language of deification. Yes, that's the third term. But we hear these things, and as theologians, we can use them interchangeably. For our listeners right now, just to understand the context, that the Christian call of theosis is so novel, it's almost scandalous historically.
Yeah, you know, I think I've had the experience in America, people here becoming God, and they think of Mormonism.
Yeah.
And especially, we're going out to Utah on a spring break trip here shortly, and yeah, you think of that. But now that's you know, a kind of a devolution of the concept, and it's not about going to get your own planet. It's not about doing whatever we want apart from Christ, becoming like Adam and Eve tried to do, becoming gods, knowing good and evil. It's really about becoming not just like Christ, but to become fully participatory in his life by grace. So, you know, we've got a lot of great fathers and medievals we could talk about, but I think, you know, something that interests you and I, just going back to Scripture, like I think a lot of people are astounded to learn that 2 Peter 1:4 says that we're called to become partakers of the divine nature. Right. And then you start, once you see that, then it appears everywhere. So 1 John 3, we'll become like him, for we shall see him as he is. This beatific vision that it makes you blessed, literally. So it's like we've almost backed off too much from it, I think, because we're afraid of it sounding weird. And granted, like the Trinity itself, if you don't catechize it right, you end up with a heresy. But that shouldn't stop us from doing it right. I think people at this conference were really enamored to hear about this, because for many of them, it was the first time. And then we give some images when we catechize, right? So I'm sure you're familiar with this one, but it's from the Church Father John of Damascus, where he basically says, you know, you picture yourself, you're like cold, hard iron by nature. But if you are immersed in the fire of the divinity, I like to say the fire of divine love, you take on the properties of the fire. You aren't literally the fire, but you are immersed in it. And now then there's the warning against presumption, because you could be taken out of the fire and be tossed out where there's wailing and gnashing and teeth, you know. But insofar as you're in the fire, you take on that life of the fire, and in Thomistic terms, you perform divine actions. And so there's just a slew of verses you could go into about how in John's gospel, Christ wants to take all that is his and declare it to us, and that because of his grace, greater deeds than these will we do. So I could get, you know, very ecstatic going on with Bible thumping, but that's kind of the essence of it.
I don't mean to deviate from the biblical, but given that you brought it up within the American context, and you might well already know this, the U.S. Capitol building has on one of its domes the fresco, the apotheosis of George Washington. So we've had a bizarre concept of divinizing role models, divinizing historical figures. What you're showing us is that that's actually rooted in the deeper Christian claim. I wonder if you could speak to that.
Yeah, you know, and that actually is news to me. That's interesting. But yeah, there is a tradition of humans divinizing other humans, right? And this could be Caesar himself.
Mm-hmm.
We look for these celebrities to be our gods. We want to be our own gods. And you could look at it through a patristic lens, as there's a seed of the word there. There's a legitimate yearning, but it then gets twisted. So if you make any person into God, it's idolatry. And kind of funny, because at least from what I know of Washington, I don't think he would have endorsed that of himself. But so it's a thing that, like anything that's good, There's a way of twisting it, and there's an incompletion, and just like the number six in Hebrew, falling short of the perfection of seven, and you triple that, 666, it's the perfection of evil. Falling short and omitting to get to the full truth can easily be heresy. It's all the more tempting now than ever, I think you see, to turn into hero worship. And this is nothing against George Washington or any other great figure that gets divinized, but it really is Christ alone, and we're just so blessed to get to share in that through grace.
And that, again, is something so unique to the Christian claim. You and I have spoken about Islam in the past and other world religions, other even the Abrahamic religions. The call of Christianity was you know, God took on human nature so that human nature could take on divine life. And I know opening that at the end of the segment is really quite a meaty bone to chew on, but I'm talking with Dr. Matthew Ramage, professor of theology at Benedictine College. He's walking us through this concept that God fashioned us out of dust, and from that dust, he wants to infuse us with his own divine life so that while we are here as men, we are elevated to share his own divine Trinitarian intimacy. And that's the end goal, his glorious life. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Hello, friends. Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers here. And I haven't been this excited about an up-and-coming speaker for a long time, Dr. Marcus Peter. Dr. Peter has the gift of combining deep theological insight, wisdom, and knowledge with personal testimony and story in a way that makes the power of the church's teaching and God's love felt deeply in the heart of all who hear him. If you are looking for someone for your next conference, parish mission, or event, look no further than Dr. Marcus Peter.
Visit MarcusBPeter.com to book Dr. Marcus Peter to speak at your event. At the Ave Maria website, you can continue the discussion and education through the Ave Maria Radio's links to social media. Ave Maria Radio has accounts on Facebook, X, TikTok, YouTube, and Instagram. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and find the social media symbols at the top of your screen.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Family life is a ministry. We tend to think of ministry as the churchy stuff we do at church, but the word ministry means doing any activity that communicates God's love to another person. When we help our family love and worship God every day at home, we're doing ministry. When our families cherish each other with Christ's love, we're doing ministry. When our family is kind to others, or when we invite others to our home for godly fun and fellowship, or when we try to attend to each other's needs generously and cheerfully, we're doing ministry by doing things that share God's love with others. The ministry of domestic church life is among the most important ministries of all. And discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life. Check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
How does the First Commandment encompass the virtue of charity?
The Catholic Catechism says it commands us to love God above all else and to love all creatures for Him and because of Him. There are numerous ways to sin against God's love. The sin of indifference neglects or refuses to contemplate divine charity. Ingratitude refuses to even acknowledge divine charity or return to God love for love. Lukewarmness is hesitation or negligence in responding to divine love. Spiritual sloth occurs when a person rejects the joy coming from God and is repelled by divine goodness. Finally, actual hatred of God denies His goodness and curses Him as the one who forbids sin and inflicts punishments. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with my friend Dr. Matthew Ramage of Benedictine College, and we are talking about the reality that God wants to elevate us into His own divine life. So, Matthew, you were sharing with us how God became man so that He could pour His own divine life into us. And you were going to start showing us how that's such a distinctly unique doctrine that sets Christianity apart.
Right. And I teach a course on the Church and World Religions here at Benedictine College, for example. And we do what Vatican II wants us to do, and the whole Church throughout history, which is to understand other religions on their own terms, but also in light of the gospel. So, for example, we'll learn Hinduism. We learn what the Church says about it. And I bring that up because in Hinduism, you're God, plain and simple. And you need to realize that, you know. But no, you're dust for our tradition. And that's not in a vacuum that Genesis teaches this. So through what the Catechism would call the figurative symbolic language of the dust, we have a most profound truth conveyed that you are not, in fact, divine and not God. And yet, you're given the breath. And like on the icon of my Dust of the Earth book, we have like Christ with almost like a spit beam heading over toward Adam. And assuredly, that's not the way the iconographer thought the video camera event looked. He's trying to show, though, you have the divine life in you in a way that no other creature does, that ruach. And so we're really gifted as humans to be among the other creatures, but also called above them as the microcosm and as the priests of creation, with one foot in the spiritual world and one in the material world. But yeah, it's just a unique human feature that is revealed in our faith, that the yearning to have this divinity that other religions are looking for, now we actually know what that looks like. And it looks like participation. It looks like Christ. And I was already referring to the Gospel of John. In Johannine irony, Pilate comes out and says, "Behold the man." Well, John wants to tell us this is what it means to be human, to be the crucified Christ. And so we really take on our full image of God when we are sons in the Son, because Paul says Christ is the image of God. So a big theme I was emphasizing this weekend in L.A. was there's no theosis without kenosis, No divinization without the self-emptying of ourselves on the cross with Christ.
That's so counterintuitive, especially to our modern expressive individualistic self, or you know, the modern narrative that we have to be focused on the self and our expressive individualism. And here is the Christian narrative saying, no, you really only find your true self when you completely empty yourself of the self.
Exactly, right? And it is counter to people's desires, and yet it also, the nice thing about it is it experientially rings true, and Ratzinger would say it's verifiable. I've been on a communion and liberation kick because my daughter went to the New York encounter out there with that wonderful group, and Monsignor Giussani, who founded that, being friends with Ratzinger, would say you have to do the experiment. Let's say I'm not constantly thinking about my next thing that I need, and I start serving others. Lo and behold, the man who gives himself away finds himself. And it's great that that paradox, that to the eyes of mere human reasoning looks insane, it actually gets borne out in real life. So it's not as if these gospel truths are just things we have to abstractly believe despite real-world experience. Rather, the real-world experience of the faith bears it out.
You and I have been using the terms nature and grace quite a bit. Could you, and you'll have to forgive me for asking you to do this, but could you please just wade into that conversation a little to help our listeners understand what exactly is the human nature and what does grace do to the human nature?
Yeah, you know, a nice way into this was with St. Bonaventure. I was just reading on this the other day, you know, in Genesis 1:26, God creates man in his image and likeness, and there's no single way you have to interpret this particular thing, but Bonaventure says, look, everyone by nature is the image of God. We all have dignity. We all have something no other animal has, and that is we have an intellect and a will to know the truth, to love. You don't have to be a believer to be able to do those things. But likeness, or that is to say the gift of grace operating in us, is a further level of perfection and conformity to God. It's a further imaging, according to St. Bonaventure. And so in his famous Journey of the Mind into God, where he contemplates by stages the soul's upward ascent to God, he says, well, look, you know, the soul reformed by grace shines more brightly and frankly can do things that the man with unaided reason and unaided love cannot. And so an example would be Lent and fasting. People look at us and think, well, what are you doing? That's crazy, you know, or people who their whole lives have celibacy or their whole lives in marriage are open to life. I can't tell you how many people we've had say, you guys are crazy for having 8 kids, you know. It just wouldn't make sense. But when you have that further gift of grace, it's not against nature, but it opens up potentialities that just aren't there in nature alone, if that helps.
That's precisely right, that nature can only take us so far. And there's a third level of the elevation, which is the end of your talk, so to speak, which is from the life of nature, God pours divine life into us to elevate us into the life of grace. But he's not content to leave us there. He actually wants us to enter into the life of his glory. Tell us what that's like.
Yeah, no eye has seen, no ear has heard is the real answer to that. But yeah, we get glimpses of it here below. I actually love the C.S. Lewis line from The Great Divorce, where he basically says, if you get to heaven, you'll look back and say, I've been there all along. You know, if you get to hell, unfortunately, it works the other way, too. Mm-hmm. But it's a share in a bliss, a peace that no creature can give. But it's also very simple. I like to tell people divinization is not just a mystical floating in the clouds. It's being like Jesus. It's getting down and dirty. It's just changing diapers, you know. It's teaching kids things like tying their shoes with patience. It's dealing with a wayward person in our life, you know. It's just doing a good job at the factory or whatever job we happen to have. And I think that's what's easily missed. We go looking for this grace in extraordinary places, and yeah, it can be found there. But, you know, I'm Chestertonian in many ways, and I like to think of it being a mysticism of the ordinary. You know, I was just at Joshua Tree National Park. I like to take a little extra time when I go somewhere. Brought my daughter over to the desert. And then, you know, like John Muir spoke of the great cathedrals of nature, but how about the parishes of nature, the parishes of our lives? Yes, we love St. Peter's Basilica, but what about your parish, you know? And so I'm writing a thing on this right now of how we need to go looking for divinization during the donuts at Mass. You know, or not during Lent, you know, but we need to go look in there and the people in our community we really don't necessarily care for. Those circumstances the Lord has placed you in are the ones where he wants to bring about this work.
I could continue this for a long time, but I want to refocus then on that conversation that God is working out. I love what you said, the mysticism of the ordinary. Those are big words. Let's unpack that because of our baptism, every aspect of our human life has a mystical, miraculous component to it.
Absolutely. You know, Chesterton says, you know, don't just go look for God in the eclipse. Look for him in the ordinary sun. And by extension, I'm not just talking about the natural world. We're talking about, you know, there are moments of grace every day. I don't have to have a retreat high. I don't have to have just had a $100,000 raise. You know, it's really as simple as an encounter you had with somebody on the street that can be a moment of grace, or a very simple prayer answered, or a simple prayer not answered, where you, like Saint Therese, learn to thank God truly for everything. So at least in my life, that's gotten me a lot of spiritual mileage, just really not trying to go out there and look for the extraordinary, but certainly being happy if that comes. But rather doing, like Therese would say, little things with great love. And while you cannot prompt and make grace happen, by definition, it's a gift, the saints like Aquinas would say you can dispose your soul to it. And so I think that's really a key to Lent, is here we are, we can make little actions. You don't have to do a heroic action like go become a missionary in a developing country during Lent. But if you make those small steps, then you've opened the door to grace. But hey, what is it? Teresa of Avila said something like, it takes more virtue to persevere gradually along the way of perfection than to suddenly become a martyr, you know? And one may argue with that, I suppose, but I think the point is it's not glamorous when you're doing this, and that's actually part of the point.
And it's very sobering, too, because not all of us are called to the magnificent martyrdom, but every one of us is called to that daily virtue.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. Definitely see it. I like, oh, I would love to have this thing happen of God. Instead, you know, he gives you a migraine.
Right? Yeah. Well, Matthew,
that's the way life works. His will.
Well, Matthew, this was not only enlightening, this was also deeply grounding. Thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure, Marcus.
My guest has been Dr. Matthew Ramage, professor of theology at Benedictine College. We've been talking about the fact that God is not content with the way we are. He loves us just the way we are, but he wants to elevate us into his own divine life. And the season of Lent is how he does this. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.